Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning as we look at Jesus' final words with his disciples that you would help us to listen as well, that you would speak to us this morning, and we pray that you would help us to listen and to respond with love and obedience. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years, Sarah and I have learned that we need to give Micah and Joshua plenty of warning before we leave somewhere, especially if they're having a good time. If we just try and say to them, okay, it's time to go, things usually don't end up very well. You might need to do the same if you're out somewhere with family or friends, especially if you've driven somewhere together. Giving them plenty of warning as to when you're about to leave. Well, in these few chapters of John's Gospel, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's preparing the disciples for his imminent departure. Now that Judas has gone out, Jesus knows that the final betrayal has begun. He knows that the cross lies just a few hours away. Jesus might have hoped that when he offered Judas that choice morsel back in verse 26, as we saw last week, that Judas would see the light, that he would repent, that he would turn back from what he was about to do. But instead, as we saw, Judas rejected Jesus. He turned to darkness and he's been sent off into the night. So Jesus knows now that he's gone that his betrayal, his arrest and trial, his suffering and death are inevitable. The wheel's been set in motion, as we might say. There's no stopping it. So Jesus can say the Son of Man has been glorified as though it's already happened. In John's Gospel, all of this is bound up in the one event. All that remains for Jesus is to prepare the disciples for what's coming. And did you notice how he speaks to them when he does so? He calls them little children. It's not a patronising term as we might use it. If I was to call you little children right now, it could be to speak down to you. That's not what I would do, and that's not what Jesus does. He's speaking to them tenderly and lovingly. It's a fitting term for him to use at this time. They've just shared the Passover together. It's a meal that's normally celebrated in families. So it's fitting for Jesus to say, dear little children. And then what he goes on to say is, I am with you only a little while longer. He doesn't try and sugarcoat it or downplay what's about to happen, but tells them plainly that he's leaving. And so that they don't think that he's just popping around to a neighbour's place for a cup of tea or heading off down to the beach for a holiday, Jesus says to them, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus tells them that he's about to go and tells them that they cannot follow him. Now, if you've ever gone away for any period of time, you might have had to leave instructions for those who are staying behind. You might have to tell your children to behave themselves while you're away. You might ask your neighbours to check your mail or put your bins out or ask your co-workers to look after some important jobs while you're gone. Well, as he prepares to go, Jesus has got a job for his disciples, a new commandment he gives them. And it's a pretty simple one, isn't it? It's one that even a child could understand. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a simple command to understand, but a hard one to put into practice. Jesus calls this a new command, and you might be wondering what he's talking about here. Maybe he doesn't know his Old Testament that well at all. I don't know if we had the reading from Romans 8. No, all right, I'll skip that. Well, if you read Romans 8, Romans 13 verses 8 to 14, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. And indeed, in the Old Testament law, love played a crucial role. Moses would write, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So how can Jesus call this new? Well, it's new because it's part of the new covenant, and it's new because there's a new standard applied. This is what makes it so hard to put into practice. We're no longer to love others the way we love ourselves, but to love others the way that Jesus loves us. And how does Jesus love us? Well, as we saw last week from the start of chapter 13, he loves us utterly and completely in a humble, self-sacrificial way. He demonstrated that when he got down and washed his disciples' feet, when he humbled himself to serve them out of love. And he's about to demonstrate just how far his love goes as he prepares to lay his life down on the cross. As he says a few verses later in John 15, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. John writes in his first epistle, in 1 John 5, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How does Jesus love us? With a love that is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our life, our soul, our all. Jesus loves us in an inclusive, indiscriminate, universal way, regardless of who we are and what we've done. He loves us, and he calls us to love each other in the same way. He says if we do this, the whole world will know that we are his disciples. Back when I studied early church history at Ridley, which itself feels like a long time ago, one of the books we had to read was called The Rise of Christianity. It wasn't written by a theologian or a historian, but by a sociologist who was trying to explore how was it that the gospel spread so far, so fast, and penetrated so deeply in the centuries following Jesus' death. How was it, as he puts there, that the most obscure, marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in just a few centuries? His conclusion wasn't that it was what as many people thought, that it was just because the disciples were able to do amazing miracles, or that they eventually got to the Roman Emperor Constantine and it was all through him that the world changed to follow Christ. He said it was something much simpler. It was in the intense community that was displayed within the church. It was as that the church, as God's people, got on with obeying Jesus' command to love one another as he had loved them, that the world was so impacted and changed. It was as the early church loved those who'd been cast out by society, as they loved their own even when they were sick and suffering. It's the way they extended that love even to those who persecuted and mistreated them. Even, he writes, even the act of martyrdom was an act of love. Those disciples who faced execution, who were about to be thrown to the lions, could have recanted, could have worshipped the emperor and escaped their death. They didn't, in part because they remained faithful to God, but also out of love, because they knew that if they repented, somebody else would be thrown to the lions instead. What an amazing act of love to lay down your life for someone else. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. That's the kind of love that he calls us to have. And he tells us that if we do that, the whole world will know that we are his disciples and that in us and through us, they will come to know him as well. That's why it's so great having that as the last line of our mission statement, that we not just speak the gospel, teach the Bible and build community, but we do all that in a way that demonstrates God's love. It's clear this instruction to love one another had a strong impact on John. When you read 1 John, as I invite you to do this afternoon, you'll see how strongly he is by what Jesus has to say there. He mentions this command to love almost 40 times in that short letter. The idea is repeated over and over and over again that God has loved us, so we should love God and love each other. And that when we love one another the way Jesus loved us, we will show God to the world. This is the new commandment that Jesus gives his disciples, that he gives to us. What we must do while he is gone, love one another as I have loved you. But when the disciples first heard Jesus say this, do you think they were paying any attention? No, they jumped to something far more important that Jesus has said. Forget the instruction to love one another. Has he really just said he's leaving us? That's the only thing they can focus on right now. Do you see how much they've struggled with it? Not just Peter, but Philip and Thomas all ask questions, trying to work out what's going on, struggling with this idea that Jesus is about to go. Peter's the first to jump in, and we saw last week that he was so worried about not having a share with Jesus that he wanted not just his feet but his head and his hands washed. Now he's boldly saying that Jesus isn't going anywhere without him. There are some mornings when I leave to come to church here that Micah and Joshua barely notice that I'm going. But there are other mornings when I've got them almost clinging to each of my legs, when they're determined not to let me leave, at least not to leave without them. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's not even content to be told that he'll get to follow Jesus afterwards. He wants to go with him now. There's no way Jesus is getting away without him following. He even says he's ready to lay down his life for Jesus. It's ironic, isn't it? Because it's really Jesus who's about to lay his life down for Peter. And what's not so ironic is what Jesus says next. In that upper room with a full belly surrounded by friends, Peter's bold in declaring he'll follow Jesus anywhere. But when he's out in a darkened garden surrounded by an angry mob, Jesus says Peter will deny him not once, not twice, but three times. It's hard to think of anything that would have killed the mood amongst the disciples more than that. Jesus has told them that one of them will betray him. He's told them that he's leaving and they cannot follow. And now he's told them that even Peter, one of his closest friends, will deny him. The rest of the disciples must have been wondering what was coming. How bad were things going to get? They've left everything to follow Jesus. And now it looks like it's all about to go down the toilet. Jesus is giving them bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. It's going to go from bad to worse. What would you say to someone in a situation like that? How do you comfort someone who's just been delivered a bombshell, who's just been told their world is about to collapse around them? What does Jesus say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. On the surface, it sounds like a good Aussie sentiment. No worries, mate. She'll be right. No biggie. These are the kind of words that roll off our tongue. I learnt just a few minutes ago that the Cantonese equivalent is be calm, drink tea. These are the kinds of sentiments we kind of say when somebody tells us they've just received bad news. But Jesus does more than just say no worries or don't worry. He doesn't peddle platitudes, because the reality is, as quick and easy as those sentiments might be, when they come to really comforting someone, they're rubbish. They don't really acknowledge someone's pain and suffering, the grief and despair they might be facing. They're paramount to just saying, get over it. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, he offers true comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. But he goes on to say, believe in God and believe in me. He's urging the disciples to trust in him, to trust God and to trust him, to have faith that he is in control. To remember that, as he's told them, what's about to happen is not a shameful defeat, but the ultimate victory of God. That it's on the cross that God's glory, that his love and grace are most clearly revealed to the world. This is the first reason he says for them not to worry, the first part of that comfort that he gives, that he is in control. And he goes on to say, tell us not to let our hearts be troubled, because what he's about to do is for their and for our ultimate good. Jesus needs to go to the cross in order to prepare a place for us in heaven, he says. As it is, we're stained by our sin. We're covered in our failures. We're not fit to enter into God's presence. Imagine what would happen if you turned up at the Hilton Hotel or the Grand Hyatt in the city, dressed in rags and covered in filth. Do you think you'd get in? I don't think you'd even get in through the front door into the entranceway. As it is, we know that we're not fit to enter into heaven. But Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us. It's only by his death on the cross that we can be forgiven. That's the only way we can have our sins washed away. Jesus says the only way we can get into God's presence, the only way we can get into heaven, is through him. That he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. This is why he must leave the disciples. This is why he must go to the cross, because if he doesn't, we're stuffed. We can't get in. There's no getting to God except through him. This is the source of real comfort. This is why our hearts should not be troubled. Because even though Jesus is going away, has gone away for a short time, he promises that he will return, and that when he does, he will take us to be with him forever. This is real comfort for us when we face the trials and pains of this world, when we lose loved ones, when we face sickness and death, when we face challenges and strife, when we're confronted with all that comes with living in a fallen world. We can take comfort that Jesus has gone before us, that he has prepared a place for us in heaven, and that he's coming back to take us there to be with him. Jesus assures us that we will be with him in heaven forever. He tells the disciples that he is going so that they can know and be with the Father. But this isn't enough for Philip. As we see, he's not satisfied with the promise for the future. He can't quite believe just yet, so he asks Jesus to show them the Father right then and there. You can almost hear the tinge of sadness in Jesus' reply, can't you? How can you say this, Philip? Have you been with me all this time and you still do not understand? It's one thing for the Jews, those who haven't been called, who haven't followed, who've closed their hearts to God, to not understand. But it's another thing for the disciples, those who spent years with him, to still not get it. But Jesus still speaks tenderly to them. He says, if you're still struggling to believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, then at least believe, if you're struggling to believe in the words I've spoken, then at least believe in the miraculous signs I've performed. We've called this sermon series Signs of the Kingdom because that's what Jesus says they are. The miracles are signs that point to God's kingdom, show that God's kingdom is at work in Jesus, signs that Jesus is the King, that he is who he says he is. Jesus tells us when we're struggling to understand, to believe, to trust in what he said, to trust in what he's done. And the incredible thing is that he goes on to promise that we will do even greater works than these. It's true that if you read through the book of Acts, that the apostles did some pretty amazing things. And it's true that around the world today, in areas not as close to the spiritual as we are in our Western society, that miracles still do occur. But even so, it's hard to imagine the disciples or us doing greater things in the sense of more spectacular things than raising Lazarus or feeding the 5,000 or walking on water. What does Jesus mean then when he speaks of these greater works? Well, the clues are there in what follows. We will do greater works because he is going to the Father, because of what's coming, because of the cross and his resurrection. Now that Jesus has died, now that he's risen, now that he's been glorified, we can know him and make him known in a new and a greater way. People can see clearly who he is and what he's done. And he gives us this mission to take to the world, so that through time and through the world, more and more people can come to know him. So on this side of the cross, after the dawn of God's kingdom, Jesus expects that we will see greater things, that we will see more people coming to know him. He expects us to carry on his mission to the world in terms of revealing God's kingdom to those around us. You notice that as he gives this, that within this, he's not completely out of the picture. These greater things are contingent on our prayers. And Jesus says that when we ask in his name, it is he who will answer. Jesus promises disciples as one last aspect of that true comfort that he is still there with them. He's still at work in and within us. That's what he means when he says when we ask in his name, he will do whatever we ask. It's not that praying in his name is in invoking some magical words that will make things happen. It's when we pray prayers offered in full accord of what his name stands for. When we pray, asking that God's kingdom will be revealed to the world around us, that people will see and know. that people will come to know God's love and forgiveness, that they might see his glory, that he will work in and through us. He's the final source of true comfort for the disciples, that Jesus is still present with us. He's still present working in us as we love one another, and he's still present with us as he answers our prayers and works in the world. The true comfort for the disciples, true comfort for us, is the news that Jesus has died, that he has left, that he's gone to prepare, a place for us in heaven, that he's passed through death on the cross and returned to the Father's side. True comfort is the knowledge that he will return to take us to be with him, that we will be with him for eternity, dwelling in the Father's house in his presence forever. True comfort is the knowledge that while we wait for that day to come, that as we love one another as he has loved us, he is here within us and amongst us, and that he's here with us as we proclaim what he's done to the world. He's present amongst us as we love one another as he has loved us. He's present with us as we pray in his name and as he answers our prayers. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your love to us through Christ. We thank you that he came to die on the cross to show us your love, that he died on the cross to prepare a place for us in heaven. And we thank you that he will one day return. Father, as we wait for that day to come, we ask that you would help us to take comfort in what he's done and what he is doing. And we ask that you would help us to love one another as you have loved us. And we pray that in this the whole world might know that we are your disciples, but that they too will come to know your love. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.